everyone. Again, it's my pure pleasure to be here before you to teach the Word of God. I hope you guys feel the same way, that it is your pleasure to study God's Word as well. So we continue our study of Book of Exodus, of course. So turn with me to chapter 27. Now, before we start reading the text, I just want to give a brief introduction. Today's title is going to be God's Altar. So we're going to be talking about the work of God's salvation that is found in the Old Testament, of course. It connects to ultimately to Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And I find that it's so sad for me to see that many, many churches, they are so cavalier about talking about sin. And my point is, how are the people going to know about what salvation is if you do not deal with the most important issue, which is sin, and how imperative it is for us to be forgiven of our sins? I feel like so many people that attend church, they come to church with a motive of, I want to feel good about myself, about my situations. They have some needs, pressing needs in their lives. And they don't realize all of their woes, troubles in life, not only in their lives, but in the lives of all the people in the world, is because of sin. And so many people who live in sin, who commit adultery, who live with their boyfriends before marriage, and they come to church thinking that God will accept them just as they are. And they are sadly mistaken. So we're going to study about the importance of this bronze altar that God tells Moses to make, what it means, what its purpose was, and ultimately, again, it leads to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ makes. So turn with me again to the verse, chapter, Exodus chapter 27. We'll start with verse 1. I'm going to read all the way till verse 19. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. This horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins, and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings, that is 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So let's stop here for a while. So as you notice, we see a same pattern, right? Since we've been covering about the tabernacle of God maybe about 5 weeks ago, that God tells Moses specifically, very carefully in detail. God is very meticulous in how he wants his dwelling place, the tabernacle, to be built. Exact measurements, what type of wood, what type of metals to be used, and how it should be made. Does that surprise you? That God would be so detailed about a place that is really temporary. And as we read earlier, how King Solomon was wondering, will God really dwell with men in my temple? It's not worthy of God of the universe to dwell in. So what does it really matter that God, how the structure looks like? Well, the answer is God is sovereign. As a sovereign God of the universe, he has every right how his house should look like, even though it's a temporary dwelling. And matter of fact, everything in the universe, how it should be run according to his sovereign will. There's no exception. So we need to pay careful attention to all the details that God has for us to read and learn, and that includes building of his sanctuary, his dwelling place, and now I'm going to talk about the altar. There's no exception. So you notice, I'll give you a brief description of the physical structure of what the bronze altar looked like. So the altar was the biggest piece of furniture that was found in the tabernacle. It measured a little more than about 7 feet wide and 7 feet long. So again, as I read, it's a square structure. It was about 4 feet high. It also had four horn-like projections at each of the four corners, as I've read. Now, it is not entirely clear what the purpose was for the four horns, but we can kind of speculate. It could have simply been a form of decoration. Makes sense? Perhaps it might have been for practical purposes, such as the horns was in its four corners and was being used as anchors for tying down the animals for sacrifice. The altar was used to sacrifice animals, and they needed to be tied down, so those four corners could be used as anchors for the strings, wires, ropes to tie down the animal. That could have been a practical purpose as well. Or perhaps it was symbolic. During the ancient times, horns were viewed as a symbol of strength. Remember, King David said in Psalms that the Lord is the horn of my salvation. So the horns could mean was a place, the altar was a place of salvation where forgiveness of sin took place. So that makes sense as well. But ultimately, that's how God designed it, and God knows the answer. It could be a combination of those possibilities that I just mentioned to you. Now, you also notice at this point, the altar was made of acacia wood and bronze, predominantly, right? Now, up to this point, all the tabernacle furnishings had been made with gold, but the altar was made of bronze. I think one difference can be simply attributed to good practical purposes. What I mean by that? Remember, this altar was designed to burn sacrifices, right? So bronze is more durable and heat resistant than most metals, including gold. So it's practical purpose. However, there might have been perhaps spiritual reasoning behind the use of the bronze. It is worth noting the placement of the altar. Where was the altar located? Was it inside of the Holy of Holies or the Holies? No, it was outside those. It was outside the tent in the courtyard. What does that mean? It means, remember, inside the tent of meetings is where the presence of God was. As the glorious King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it was only fitting that all the furnishings inside the tent should be made of gold, as gold represented royalty, right? I think I said that before when we're covering the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let's cover the rest of the text that we're going to be reading. Verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length On the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, as pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 40 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and three bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and three bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Are you still with me?
A little bit.
You guys remember from last week, right? You guys saw a lot of pictures up there on the screen. And I hope you have good memory, because I don't have any pictures for you today. Oh, God. I take it back. So that's a rough sketch of what it kind of looked like, so you can have a kind of idea of the outlay of the tabernacle of God. Okay? And again, I'll just give you a brief description in modern terms. Perhaps it will help you to understand a bit better. So the court of the tabernacle measured about 75 feet by 150 feet for a total area of more than 10,000 square feet. To help you visualize, it is equivalent to about four tennis courts. The courtyard fence consisted of 60 pillars set into 60 bases and joined by white linen curtains. And the fence was nearly 8 feet tall. So now what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the previous text. I'm not going to go over it again, but I'm going to talk about the bronze altar, because that's the main point of today's Sunday school lesson. But as you can see, the way it is structured, the majority of the people were outside of the tabernacle, right? How many people were there in Israel? A few million, a couple million people. So most of the people were cut off even entering the tabernacle, where the presence of God was. And not only that, in the Holy of Holies, only one person was allowed to enter, and that was the high priest. And in the place of holies, where the table of bread and the golden lamps were, only the priests were allowed to go in. So the majority of the people were not even allowed to go into the Holy of Holies or even the holies, but they were outside. And that's what what it looked like. As you can see, it's kind of square structure. It's basically, it's like an oven designed to offer sacrifices to God. Now, since in the beginning I described the physical features of what the bronze altar looked like, now I'm going to get to some of the spiritual ramification of what this altar is all about. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to just read you from our commentator, because, you know, I was trying to come up with something better, improve up on it, and I just couldn't do it. So I'm just going to read it to you. He wrote it really well, and this is a really good description of what is being taken place during the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. So God carried out his wrath against the animal. It died in place of the sinner. A life for a life. This was in keeping with the strictest demands of God's justice. God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. After a while, the description of these offerings can start to get monotonous. It is hard for us to keep all the details straight. When were people supposed to bring a grain offering? How was the fellowship offering prepared? What was the difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering? But if reading about all these sacrifices gets tedious, it must have been far more tedious actually to offer them. The Israelites had to sacrifice many animals on many occasions for many reasons. No doubt this explains why the bronze altar was always burning. God said, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offerings on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. The priest had a responsibility to make sure that the fire was never extinguished. A.W. Pink comments, there it stood, ever smoking, ever blood-stained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead. This was a powerful witness to the totality of Israel's depravity. The altar was always ready to receive another sacrifice. Imagine how many sacrifices must have been made on that altar. At least 2 burnt offerings were sacrificed every day for more than 1,000 years. Just let that number sink in your mind. How many animals were sacrificed every day? Fellowship offerings were made whenever people were grateful to God. Then there were all the sin offerings and guilt offerings. Think of all the bulls, goats, lambs, and pigeons that must have been required to atone for the sins of a million people. Then imagine continuing to make those sacrifices every day for a millennium. You see what the author is trying to say here, the commentator is saying. It's endless sacrifices day after day after day. But he goes on, he says, but it still wasn't enough. The people were always committing more sins, so there were always more sacrifices to make. It was a messy, bloody business. Now, I think it's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament in general, and the last book is what book? It's the book of Malachi, right? And what does God say in that final book in the Old Testament? He confronts the nation of Israel and says, what? Yes, exactly. He's saying, you're wearied of offering me sacrifices. And you dishonor me by offering lame, blind animals on my altar and expect me to receive these things from you. And he said, cursed be the cheat who offer me these useless, blemished animals, for God has told them not to do. They disobeyed God's command. But what happened is, like the commentator said, these people were just getting, it's like, we do this every day. What's the big deal if the animal is lame or blind? God's not going to eat it. What does he care? And it's weariness. They get tired of doing it over and over again. And it's like a mindless thing. It's ritual, in other words. And that's what they do every day of their lives, thinking, I can offer these sacrifices, and my sins are forgiven, and I can, you know, do whatever I want to do, continue to live in sin, and that's okay. And so many people think this way as well today, where they take their sins lightly. You would think, as the commentator said, this bloody business that's been taking place, I'm not an animal lover by any stretch of the imagination. I'll never be a vegetarian, because I know there are people who are vegetarian because they said, you know, I can't condone, encourage the killing of animals, so I refuse to eat meat. I'm not one of those people. I will meet until the day I die with no regrets, no guilt whatsoever, okay? However, can you imagine if you were in that place, you take these innocent animals, and I think the animals instinctively know what's going to happen to them. They cry, they bleat, and they, what does cow make? They moo, you know, and they are afraid. And you take this animal, this innocent animal, you slit their throat. Can you imagine the sound and the smell in the altar? And these people just get used to it. It has no effect on them. Where God is trying to teach them, sin is bloody, sin is disgusting, it's painful. Can't you see that? Why don't you repent of your sins? Don't you get tired of having to offer again and again these innocent animals on your behalf? And the answer is, these people are, no, their heart is hardened. They just think of it as business as usual. My sins are forgiven. It's bloody, but, you know, it doesn't bother me. Now I want you to turn to Book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. So let me finish my thought before we read the text. I don't think it's a coincidence that the last book of the Bible, like I said, God is confronting the nation of Israel about the way you worship me, which is unacceptable. You're offering me lame animals. You dishonor me, you displease me with your worship, with your sacrifices. And then in the New Testament, book of Matthew, what happens? The Lamb of God comes in. You think that's coincidence? I don't think so. So we're going to see why Christ came. Now let me turn to the book of John, chapter 2. And we're all familiar with this text, right? I'll read from verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Let's stop there. So what is happening? You guys know the Passover, right? This is when the Jews flocked to Jerusalem, to the temple, to make their offerings, sacrifices, right? It's a good thing to do. However, when Jesus sees what's going on, he gets furious, and he makes a whip, of course, and he drove them all out of the temple with all the big animals like oxen and sheep. And not only that, he poured out the coins. He flipped the tables. Does this sound like a loving Jesus? This scene is at its highest of the wrath that Jesus shows. And this is a picture of what the Father was feeling back in Malachi. And Jesus now came in the form of man, and he's showing, displaying physically how angry he is about what's going on. So what's the problem here? This tradition has been going on for years, right? And what is happening? When people come from foreign places, faraway places, these Jews, most of them, right, traveling long distance, they don't want to carry their sacrifices, right, for miles and miles, like sheep and oxen. So when they come to the temple, they realize there are people who are willing to sell these animals to them so that they can make sacrifices. And of course, when they come from different places, They have foreign money that they need to exchange to the right currency in order to make the right offerings or buy animals, right? So these people are serving a practical purpose that allows people to worship God. So what is wrong with that? Let's hear what Jesus says here as we read. Verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So let's stop there. So what is happening here is clear. Jesus is saying to these people who are making my father's house, the temple, should be a house of prayer, but has turned it into a what? House of trade. Another word for that is what? A marketplace, a bazaar. So the very place where sweet fellowship between God and man should take place, where offering is made for their sin, and there's a beautiful picture of reconciliation between sinful man and the holy God, these people are turning into a money-making machine, a marketplace, just like what they're doing in the Old Testament. Why, think about it, why were these people in Malachi offering blind, lame animals? It's all about money. Because I will sacrifice this lame animal because they're useless anyway, they're worthless. I can't get much money for that if I sell it in a market. I'll keep all those nice ones that I should sacrifice to God, but I'm going to keep those and I'll sell them in the market and get a high price for it. It's all about money. And these people are doing exactly the same thing. And Jesus is pointing out, you're doing the same thing. You're not honoring my God, my Father, and you're doing this horrible thing because you love money. You don't love God. You don't truly love worship at all. It's all about business, the bottom line. And sadly, people are still doing the same thing today. They use the name of Jesus to make money. False teachers do that all the time. False churches. It's all about money. How many people we can bring into our church. So they purposely don't talk about sin. They talk about prosperity. You guys know all about the prosperity gospel. Let's move on. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They love saying that. What sign do you show us for doing these things, like overturning tables, making a whip, causing this commotion? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do these things, Jesus? That's what they're saying. And Jesus gives a spectacular, deep, double-layered answer that I think is worth noting and studying. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Let's stop there. What is Jesus saying by destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up? Is this a prophecy? Because after, about 40 years, roughly, the temple is destroyed completely, right? The Romans comes in, destroys the temple completely. Is that what Jesus is saying? Possibly. But there's a greater meaning to the temple because he says, and there's a connection here, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Why 3 days? What do we know about 3 days rising up? Jesus is talking about his death. So I think what Jesus is saying here is this. My Father gave you the temple and this beautiful worship system. It's bloody. However, it was sufficient enough for God to forgive your sins, as God has said. But instead of treasuring that sacrificial system and honoring it and doing it right, you profane it because of your greed of money and your love of money, you turn my beautiful father's place of worship into a marketplace. And because you do that, I am here, and I'm going to die because of that. Because it is my job to make worship proper. That's why he came. Because the worship system was corrupt, and Jesus needed to come and do it right. And then he says, I will die, but in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the beauty of that statement is, once I rise from the grave, this temple that's going to be raised is not the physical temple, right? You know what, let's read on. Because John explains it. Verse 20, so after Jesus says that, the response, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? So they're mocking Jesus. Really, Jesus, you're going to raise it up, this temple, in 3 days? It's a joke, ridiculous. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So why do you think the temple was destroyed about 40 years later? I think there's two reasons. Number one, it was the wrath of God, clearly. I sent my son to give you life, everlasting life, and you kill him. You put him on the cross. Because why? Because you love money. You love the praise of men. When Jesus came, the Bible said these Pharisees were extremely jealous of Jesus. They wanted to kill him because people were following after him. They were afraid that they're going to lose their influence, their power, because all the people are going to Jesus. So they had to kill him because they loved money and the praise of men. So this is part of God's wrath, judgment. But the other reason, which is just as important, is that after Jesus rose from the temple, like Jesus said, I'll raise it up in 3 days, there's no need for the temple anymore. You guys won't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But if I do that, let me ask you a trick question. What does the temple in heaven look like? Does anybody have any idea what the temple looks like? Is it made of gold? Is it made of crystals? People are shaking their head. Why is that? Sure. Okay. Yeah, exactly. There's no temple. That's why it's a trick question, but I'll read it to you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. This is John's vision, right, of the heaven. And he says, and I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's your answer right there. There's no need for any more temples because Jesus himself is the temple. And that's what he means. After I raise it up, the temple, there's no need for any other temples. And that's why the temple that you are so attached to, I'm going to destroy it because it's absolutely obsolete. You don't go to the temple to get to God, to my Father. You come through me. Turn with me now to the book of John, Gospel of John. And this is Jesus saying in another way, chapter 4. I read from verse 19. So this is the story of the Samaritan woman. You guys should be familiar with this, right? In verse 19, the woman said to him, to Jesus, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. That's what Jews are saying. And what do you say? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about location where you should worship God. And so what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see Jesus' answer there? I love how he says, the hour is coming and is now here. Why does he say that? Because he's saying to her, "I am the temple. You don't go to Mount Gerizim. You don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. You go to me. You come to me to worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And he's talking about himself. Jesus said, "I am the truth, the life, the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what he means. "I am the temple that God has set place, because your temple is corrupt." And that shouldn't surprise anybody. We are sinners. We can't do anything right. Even in the process of worship, we corrupt it because of our sinful nature. And God understands that. And this was God's plan all along before the foundation of the world, that he would send his own Son to be the temple where true worshipers will worship God through Christ. They find life everlasting. Now turn to Book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. So the author of the book of Hebrews, this is his answer to what the commentator was talking about, how this worship system was corrupt and was getting monotonous. Day after day, year after year, centuries after centuries, these people are sacrificing this animal. Is it going to stop? And the answer is yes. And the author of the book of Hebrews explains it in chapter 9, verse 24 to 26. I'll read it. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands." He's talking about the tabernacle, "which are copies of the true things." It was just a picture, a temporary picture, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see what he's saying? Jesus don't have to die on the cross year after year. Like the way you sacrifice animals year after year. It was an endless process of repetition, but it's going to all come to the end when Christ came, because once he came, he replaced the broken system of animal sacrifices. Again, it wasn't broken because God had a flaw in his design, but it was people's sin that made it flawed. And when Christ came, once and forever, his one-time sacrifice on the cross that over 2,000 years ago was sufficient enough to cleanse all sins, take away all sins, and make all of us who call upon his name and trust upon it, that sacrifice, justified fully to enter into God's presence without fear of God's judgment forever and ever. And we'll reign with Christ and we'll worship him in the temple that is his body. Is that a glorious thought for us who believe in Christ? And that's why he is so precious. Lastly, you don't have to turn, I'll just read it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So this is Paul's response to what we're talking about. How should we respond to the knowledge of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ that he has made? Should it affect us? The answer is of course, and how we live our lives. And this is his answer. Verse 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In so many few words, Paul basically describes how we should live our lives. It's pretty obvious, pretty plain, but I'll just add on to it a little bit. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, first of all, he's appeal to your brothers. He's pleading with his brothers and says, why? Because many brothers and sisters who claim to be Christians are not living this way. By the mercies of God, what mercy has God shown you? The death of his son, Christ Jesus. You see that? You see his sacrifice? If you see it, it is only fitting and natural that you would present your own bodies as a living sacrifice. God didn't require you to become a sacrifice. He sacrificed his own son. And therefore, you should be willing to live a life as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It doesn't mean burn yourself on the altar. It means live a holy and acceptable life to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do you do that? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like the Pharisees and the other Gentiles who love this world so much that living a holy life is so foreign, so unattractive. It's not joyful. But you, who are true Christians, you do not conform yourself to this world at all. But you're transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So it matters to you as a Christian when you live your life. You keep testing yourself. Did I live a life that is pleasing to God? Did I do what was acceptable? Was I patient with my wife, with my kids? Did I show love to people who are less fortunate than I am? Did I spend my time encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ? Did I take time to pray to the Father to give me the strength to live a life that is holy, acceptable, and pleasing to the Father? Does that matter to me? It should. And that's the life of a Christian in a nutshell. That we realize the depth of God's mercies and his love for us by sacrificing his own son to make worship, fellowship with God, going to heaven, living forever in God's presence possible. It makes a difference in how we conduct ourselves in our daily lives. It should be that way. Again, I don't claim that I'm there, that, you know, every day of my life I'm pleasing God. I'm holy. I offend God every day. But I know that God is merciful, that I can go to him in prayer every day and he'll forgive all my sins. The same sins he'll forgive because he's so merciful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are broken people. We are saturated with sin. And though we want to do what is right and what is pleasing in your eyes, many times we fail because we're just not able to do so. And that's why we come and we confess our sins, knowing that you're just to forgive all of our sins for the promise that you have made by sending your Son, and whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And that is our hope. So may we continue, Lord, to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and may he be our hope, our confidence forever, until the last day when we breathe our last breath, that we have full assurance of our salvation because we have trusted in the Lamb of God. Make this happen for the sake of your glory. We ask all the things in the name of Jesus.